Good morning. Is that working? It sounds like it's working. So, let's open with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you again for an opportunity to come together as a church family and study your word. We just ask that you'd be with us this morning as we go through this passage and that you would teach us what's important, and just ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so I have no excuses. I have new glasses. I can actually see the text in front of me now, so that's kind of nice. We're in Zephaniah 2, and Matthew did a great job last week laying out the first chapter, and there's a lot of judgment in this book, as you can tell. And we continue with some of that this morning, but there's some glimmers of hope as well. So as we go through this lesson today, I'd like you to think about a few concepts. Just see if you pick up on them. Let's think about God's holiness and righteousness, His sovereignty, God's righteous judgments, His faithfulness, and then man's sinfulness. I think we'll see all of that laid out in this passage. Just a simple, straightforward outline of the passage is verses 1 through 3 are prophecies concerning Judah and a call to repentance. And then 4 to 15 is prophecy concerning Judah's judgment and then also the surrounding nations. There's also, talks about a remnant of Judah. So there is a little bit of hope here. So let's begin. I'll just read verses 1 through 3. We'll start with that. The word of the Lord that came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushai, son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah. Oh, I'm sorry, I'm reading the wrong chapter. No wonder I don't recognize it. Chapter 2, verse 1. Gather together, yes, gather, O shameless nation, before the decrees take effect, before the days pass away like chaff, before there comes upon you a burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon you the days of anger of the Lord. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. So this is the continuation of the prophecy. And we see here in verse 1 that the term gather is listed twice. And I think that's intended to emphasize the importance of it. There's some urgency to repentance, which a good lesson for us is always that there's always urgency in repentance. We shouldn't delay repentance. I heard someone once say, if you sin in the morning, don't repent at night, repent in the morning. You know, repentance is a good thing. It's about the relationship. And here we're talking about the relationship of God's people, God with people, you know, or God with Judah, his people. So there's an urgency here, and it starts out initially. And then it says, oh, shameless nation. And that can be translated literally, O nation not shamed. So apparently they were blinded by their own sin, and they were without shame because they were blinded by their own sin. Verse 2, there's the word before several times, and that I think is there to continue an emphasis on urgency. There's the implication that it's about to be too late. It starts out, I'll just read it one more time. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Oh, again, I'm in the wrong chapter. What is wrong with me? Before the decree takes effect, before the day passes away like chaff, before there comes upon the burning anger of the Lord, before there comes upon the day of anger of the Lord. So you have this word before that emphasizes urgency. So the first one is before the decree takes effect. Then before the day passes away like chaff. than before there comes upon you a burning anger of the Lord, and before there comes upon you a day of anger of the Lord. And the word anger here indicates the fierce anger. I think we'll see kind of as we go through these passages, I think we saw it last week with Matthew, that this judgment is pretty significant and severe the way it's articulated in this passage. So the anger here is fierce anger. The judgment outlined in chapter 1 should have been a wake-up call. I saw in Matthew Henry said that Zephaniah and therefore God did not intend to frighten them out of their wits, but to frighten them out of their sin. And we'll see the judgment again is pretty severe. Moving on to verse 3, it says, "The humble of the land who do his just commands are commanded to strive for three things." And these are three things that we should be striving for as well. But one is we're to seek the Lord, we're to seek righteousness, and seek humility. There's an idea here that they might be hidden or sheltered from the day of God's anger. And in fact, we'll see in verse 7 when we get down there that God does preserve a remnant, and we know that he always does. So there is some hope here. There's going to be great judgment, but there is going to be a preserved remnant. So I would say, as best I can tell, there's no promise of deliverance here, but there is hope of deliverance for those who follow God. And again, I think the emphasis out of verse 3, I would just say, you know, seek the Lord, seek righteousness, and seek humility. Those are, I think, great for us to consider and follow ourselves. Any comments on that? Pretty straightforward. Okay, next, could I get someone to read? Let's just read verses 4 through 15, 4 through the end of the chapter. Do I have a volunteer?
I'll do it if there's no other volunteers.
Okay, there's no other volunteers.
Okay, this is from 4 all over the
end. Yes.
"For Gaza shall be forsaken, and Ashkelon desolate. They shall drive out Ashdod and Nineveh, and Ekron shall be uprooted. Woe to the inhabitants of the seacoast, the nation of the Kerethites. The word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines. I will destroy you, so there shall be no inhabitant. The seacoast shall be pastures, with shelters for shepherds and folds for flocks. The coast shall be for the remnant of the house of Judah. They shall feed their flocks there. In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will intervene for them and return their captives. I have heard the reproach of Moab and the insults of the people of Ammon, with which they have reproached my people and made arrogant threats against their borders. Therefore, as I live, says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, surely Moab shall be like Sodom, and the people of Ammon like Gomorrah, overrun with weeds and salt pits and a perpetual desolation. The residue of my people shall plunder them, and the remnant of my people shall possess them. This they shall have for their pride, because they have reproached and made arrogant threats against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome to them, for he will reduce to nothing all the gods of the earth. People shall worship him, each one from his place, indeed all the shores of the nations. You Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword, and he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The herd shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation, both the pelican and the bittern shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Their voice shall sing in the windows, desolation shall be at the threshold, for he will lay bare the cedar wood. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist."
Thank you. So we see a continued discussion here, continued language about judgment. Of course, we saw in chapter 1, the severe judgment of Judah. There's also, we also see now in this chapter that other nations are going to be judged as well for their sin. So the verse 4 itself said, "For Gaza shall be deserted, and Ashkelon shall become a desolation. Ashdod's people shall be driven out at noon, and Ekron shall be uprooted." So 4 of 5 Philistine cities in this area are predicted for destruction. So it says Gaza will be deserted, thoroughly plundered. Ashkelon, there will be desolation, no longer visible. Ashdod's people are driven out, and Ekron is uprooted. That's pretty complete and devastating judgment. These cities are located on the west of Judah along the coast and are listed from south to north in the passage. So God will punish Judah, but he will not overlook the sins of others. I think that's an important lesson in this chapter, that God holds his own people accountable, but he is sovereign over all nations. The fifth city is Gath, and it's not mentioned here. Most of the scholars I looked at feel that's because it had not recovered from being destroyed by Uzziah, which is in 2 Chronicles. So, any comments there about that? It didn't go well for those cities. Verse 5 continues to detail God's judgment of nations around Judah. So the exact identity of the Cherethites is not 100% certain. Sometimes it's a synonym for Phoenicia, and the word literally means nation of Cretans. It could also refer to a clan of Philistines. So we do know that they were inhabitants of the seacoast. Can we take a look at Ezekiel 25:16? If you want to turn to that, and we heard last week, Matthew talked last week about God stretching out his hand, and we see that in this passage. Ezekiel 25:16 says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God: Behold, I will stretch out my hand against the Philistines, and I will cut off the Cherethites, and destroy the rest of the seacoast. And I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them." I'll just ask, what's your impression of that verbiage? To me, that verse is some of the strongest judgment language I think I've read. It's really clear. It should be frightening, I think. Then we see, verse 5 starts with the word woe, and I noticed it was interesting that that word can mean judgment and it can mean lament. In other words, you can say, woe is me. But it can also mean woe to you. And I think in this case, Zephaniah is using it as a judgment rather than a lament. He is pronouncing or announcing doom here, I think. Doom's a good word. Let's see.
Do we know if this actually happened?
It did. I'll get to some of that.
Because they're still around.
Yeah, there was. I think. Yeah, I think we're gonna see that there is a near and a far.
I heard about that. Yeah.
As we go through this. And I think we'll get some of that next week straightened out. We're gonna get to a point here where there is some near and far predictions. But I mean, that's a good thought. So, O Canaan, land of the Philistines, and I will destroy you until no inhabitant is left. Think about that. And Canaan refers to the coastal, also refers to the coastal plains, the area west of the Jordan River. So I kind of noted to me, this is a terrifying proclamation at the end of the verse that no inhabitant is left. Any other thoughts as we move on here? Verse 6 and 7, the judgment, it continues to be described. It says, "And you, O seacoast, shall be pastures with meadows for shepherds and folds for flocks. The seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze. And in the house of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." So here we have a little bit of hope. We're going to get to that. But in verse 6, we see that the seacoast is going to be depopulated, that it shall be pastures for grazing sheep and shepherds and folds for flocks. And then in verse 7, as I mentioned, we see that concept of remnant. This area will become the possession of a remnant of the house and house of Judah. And this is getting into that near and far language. We'll clarify it a little bit more shortly. But if you compare with verse 3, the remnant are probably the humble and obedient referenced in verse 3 who may be hidden. So we know there's a significant judgment coming, a day of the Lord coming. We're going to see that. But there's always a remnant. And in this particular case, we saw in verse 3 hinted at, or there was some hope that there may be, that they may be hidden. And we see in verse 7 that definitely there's going to be a remnant of the house of Judah. And I thought it was interesting. One commentator was talking about that there are two sides of remnant. And I hadn't really thought of this before, but a remnant implies that there's God's judgment, but there's also God's mercy. So you think about that. God is righteous, holy, and does judge and hold people accountable, but he's also always merciful. The hope in this chapter, and there isn't a lot of hope, there's a lot of judgment, but the hope here is that there is a remnant, and God will provide for them, and we see that in verse 7. It says, "The remnant will be shepherds. The remnants will lie down in the evening," which indicates that they will live there and make a living in peace. "And the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes." So again, this is that area where we're kind of getting into that near and far prediction. One commentator said that Judah's occupancy of the land is guaranteed by the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 15. There's also a sense here that this is being fulfilled near and far. The initial fulfillment happened in the wars of Nebuchadnezzar and the return of the Jews after their 70-year exile in Babylon. And then the ultimate fulfillment will occur during the millennium, just as Rick commented. And I am not an expert on prophecy. I get twisted up on prophecy. But, I mean, this is as straightforward as explanation as I can get. If you take a look at Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20, which we'll look at next week, I won't look at it today, we'll see there's an ultimate fulfillment. So we have this initial fulfillment with the wars of Nebuchadnezzar and the return after the exile to Babylon, and then we'll have a future in the millennium. And to me, this reminds us that God is faithful, he's merciful, he keeps his promises, and he's working his purposes. So we see, we definitely see God. One of the things that came across to me in this chapter is God is paying attention to everything. He is aware he's not just paying attention to Judah, he's paying attention to the world and the conduct of the people of the world. So we're going to see more of that as we go through here. Any comments? I know I'm kind of going through this sort of fast, but there is a lot of material on this. Yes.
Just on that verse 7, where it says, "In the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening," Do we know how the Lord destroyed these people? Because it sounds like he wiped out the people, but left the structures in place.
I know that Nebuchadnezzar was involved in the destruction along the seacoast. I know that that's, I saw that, but I don't have any specifics about what they left behind and what they didn't. I didn't really look at it that closely. It does seem like there, I mean, multiple, you know, credible Bible scholars are saying these prophecies were fulfilled, you know, although there is, like Rick mentioned, there's a future fulfillment in the millennium. And that's where I get a little, it's not always easy to understand some of that. Okay, verses 8 through 11, and I'll just quickly read that again. It says, I have heard the taunts of Moab, the revilings of the Amorites, how they have taunted my people and made boasts against their territory. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, Moab shall become like Sodom and the Amorites like Gomorrah, a land possessed with nettles and salt pits, a waste forever. The remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. The Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth, and to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. So, so this passage here, now in verses 8 through 11, it turns from the Philistines in the west, and we're moving now to the east, Moab and Ammon. It's interesting, verses 8 and 9 shift from Zephaniah's prophecy to God's into God's voice, where it says, I have heard the taunts. And so this is specifically recorded in God's voice, which I thought was interesting, because it shows you God does pay attention. He is paying attention to everything, and he's just not the God of the Jews. He is the God of the world, and he is aware of these other nations' sin, and is going to hold them accountable for it. So he's aware that their sin were verbal taunts, boasts, and revilings against my people. And I think there's a lack of humility here when you have boasts and reviling, and it reflects an attitude of their heart, sinful hearts. And God's specifically aware of their verbal taunts, down to that level of detail. Feel free to chime in anytime if you see I'm missing something. So it said they made boasts against their territory, which indicates that there was some sort of design or plans against the land of Judah. In verse 9, it says, therefore God will make an oath, as I live, proclaims judgment on Moab and Ammon. Moab like Sodom, Ammon like Gomorrah. So, I don't, it seems like this is, again, is more strong language, and you don't want to be the person where God makes an oath against you. And it just seems like this, as I've said this already, as you go through this chapter, it just seems like this judgment is so strong and so clear, and it should be like Henry said, should scare them out of their sin, but it obviously didn't. So instead of Moab and Ammon having designs on Judah's land, the remnant will plunder Moab and Ammon. Any questions or thoughts? I'm always looking for wisdom here from this group. Okay, verse 11. Let me see. So in verse 10, we see the total loss of everything is indicated. And then verse 11 continues the thought in verse 10 by saying that the Lord will be awesome against them, and then makes a shift to a future where he will destroy all the idols and all the nations will bow down to him. So we see here's God's sovereignty, and we're talking about all the nations, not just Judah at this point. So the judgment is worldwide, and we can just refer quickly to Malachi 1:11, which says, "For from the rising of the sun to the setting of my name, to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place, incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations," says the Lord of hosts. And then we see a similar statement in Philippians 2, 9 through 11, where it says, "Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And so we know that at a future time, the world will bow. I mean, it's going to happen. Thoughts about that?
What was the Malachi reference again?
1:11, chapter 1, verse 11.
You know, Peter, it seems like all the nations have to boast in is their own strength and their own previous success on the battlefield or whatever they've done. They have no way to acknowledge that there's a God who has provided for them, except for their false gods. Mm-hmm. And what the Lord will do is demonstrate how anemic their hope has been in these false gods, and he will be decisive in everything he does. And there will be no question.
I think
so that all the nations will bend the knee.
They will eventually. And I think that in verse 11 where it says, the Lord will be awesome against them, for he will famish all the gods of the earth. And to him shall bow down each in its place, all the lands of the nations. That's pretty strong, clear evidence that God is sovereign among all the nations. And and as Doug says, they will bow down. And I like that term, at least in ESV. I don't know what it says in other translations, but famish all their gods, which kind of points out to what Doug was saying, that he's going to show how, I don't remember exactly what you said, but how weak or useless their gods are. Any other thoughts?
I have such an interesting word there, that famish or make lean or reduced to nothing by starvation, basically. You know, a lot of times we think about God's judgment on false idols is, yeah, kind of consume instant kind of judgment, but there's, it sounds like at least in some ways it's going to be sort of this kind of starvation process, you know, eliminating.
Yeah, kind of the idea that over time people will recognize that their gods are kind of, because he doesn't have to actually starve them. They have nothing. But I think people will over time recognize that.
Wither away,
and then they will bow to the, which should give us some confidence about the future, because sometimes it's easy to become discouraged about the way the world's going, but ultimately we know God, as our pastor always says, is accomplishing his purposes and working his purposes, and in this case we see where that's going to end. Okay, verses 12 through 15. Can I have somebody read that? I know we've read this several times, but I think.
I can do that.
Okay.
"As you Ethiopians also, you shall be slain by my sword. And he will stretch out his hand against the north, destroy Assyria, and make Nineveh a desolation, as dry as the wilderness. The birds shall lie down in her midst, every beast of the nation. ruin and the bitter shall lodge on the capitals of her pillars. Her voice shall sing in the windows. Desolation shall be at the threshold. For he will lay bare the cedar limb. This is the rejoicing city that dwelt securely, that said in her heart, I am it, and there is none besides me. How has she become a desolation, a place for beasts to lie down? Everyone who passes by her shall hiss and shake his fist.
Okay, so we're talking about Nineveh here. I thought you said, what were the two animals that it used in your translation? In verse 14. Yeah, the ESV says owl and hedgehog. And I noticed that some commentators said that the meaning of the word is not actually known. They don't know exactly. So we've got a couple different opinions.
Some kind of undesirable animal.
Yes, something like that, yeah. So. Okay, so we see here that God's judgment against the surrounding nations moves from the west to the east. And verse 12, at least, it identifies the Cushites who lived in what is modern-day southern Egypt, Sudan, and northern Ethiopia. So this is a large area. These people were located in the southernmost area known to Judah. So Judah would have been aware of them, but this is about as far geographically as they would have been aware of in their immediate area. The Lord's judgment against the Cushites is that they will be killed in battle. I think that's represented by the use of this, be slain by my sword. The prophecy was partially fulfilled in 586 BC by the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar, and this is, I think, what Kristen was asking about earlier. My sword confirms God's sovereignty, since the Babylonians were God's instrument of judgment. And I want to pause on that for a minute. It's interesting how God uses other nations to judge Israel and to judge, you know, other nations. In this particular case, we know that Judah's been judged, and then God whacks these other nations, pretty severely. So it's interesting to think about the sovereignty of God and how he uses other nations. I know last week Matthew talked about, I think it was, you specifically referenced, he stretched out his hand. And we see that again in verse 13, God will stretch out his hand and destroy Assyria and make Nineveh a desolation. Here we continue to see God's direct involvement in history and an indication of God's power. So we talked a few lessons ago about God's involvement in history, and he is involved in all aspects of history. I looked a little bit at Nineveh, which I think was interesting. It was an Assyrian capital city and was destroyed by the Babylonians and the Medes in 612 BC. The final remnant of Assyrian nation was crushed in 609 BC. So we see these things, these prophecies are, they came true. Verse 14 and 15 describes specific details about the complete destruction of Nineveh. They call it the exultant city, and it was arrogant. They became comfortable in their safety and security. And the other day I had an interesting conversation with Fred about whether or not there's an example here for us. I think there is. I think that all nations, not just the Jewish people, but all nations can become comfortable in their safety and security and become conceited and arrogant. And God will hold all people accountable in the future. Nineveh was described as a large city, and I think I'd heard this before, but hadn't thought of it in a while. It was with a 60-mile suburban circumference and a population of at least 120,000 people. The inner wall had a circumference of 8 miles and was 50 feet thick and 100 feet high, which is a pretty significant structure. There was enough area between the two walls to support farming for the population. So that gives you an idea of how big this, and yet it was completely destroyed. It says the city became a lair for wild beasts, and those who passed by expressed gestures of revulsion, scorn, and horror. It says here, hisses and shakes his fist. That must be, I don't see people hissing, but that must be a Middle Eastern display of contempt. But this great exultant city became something that people, you know, scorned. So I think in this chapter, we talked earlier, I thought it was important to think about, you know, God's holiness and righteousness, and we see that God is paying attention in this chapter to the conduct of man, and he's specifically referring to even the things that they're saying. We see that God is sovereign, moving among all the nations, and that his judgments are righteous. But we also see that God is faithful, because in verse 3 we saw that there might be a remnant, and then verse 7 it was confirmed that there is a remnant. God does preserve a remnant. But we also see that there's just man is sinful, and that's the issue that stands out to me the most. Man is sinful, and God is constantly dealing with that. The New American Commentary provides, I think, a good summary of Zephaniah that I'll just read this. I think it says it better than I could. The Lord is sovereign over the land of Israel and over the entire world. No one and no nation can stand before the Lord. Zephaniah promised that the Lord would punish the wicked in Judah, but he also would punish the nations as well. The city built on the blood of oppressed people would become a lair for beasts of the field. Because this nation exalted itself to the highest heaven, it must be brought to the lowest hell. Such is the fate for all those who live in defiance of the Lord God. So I thought that was an interesting summary of the book. It is... I think we'll see some hope next week. I'm not going to get it. I don't want to steal anybody's thunder for next week. But I was again impressed with this in this chapter, just how severe and pointed the language is describing the judgment and the destruction. It's just complete desolation, and I wouldn't want to be there. You know, that kind of thing. Any other thoughts before we end here? I'm a little bit early, but...
Well, Peter, the context of this chapter is Judah, right? Israel?
Judah and the other nations. There's other nations.
These other nations, in the context, being judged because of what they did with Israel, what they did to Israel, what they did to...
But, I also think there's a sense, though, about their ongoing continued sin, like Nineveh was. They were comfortable in their own security, and in... There was no record. They didn't worship the true God. They had idols, I think.
I just want to make sure. I want to make sure that I am right, because that's what I'm
doing. Well, I'm half right and you're half right. How's that?
So, being a history student and taught that, and been alive since 49, not 45, 46. It seems to me it's a right place to fall on how a nation treats Israel. However, I could be wrong. And so how the United States treats Israel, how Britain treats Israel, how Saudi Arabia treats Israel. And then in times when you look at Revelation and all these nations ganging up on Israel, God comes in and wipes them out. Christ wipes them out. And so I want to make sure I'm right, not wrong, because I could be wrong. I don't want to sit on something that I think is right, it's wrong. So
I'm not exactly sure how to answer you, except that I feel like in this passage we...
Yes, I guess does it matter to God how a nation treats Israel? Is that a yes or is that a no? that no. But I'm not asking you. Maybe I'm asking the audience.
What does the group say? And that's interesting because I agree with that. But, you know, the nation of Israel today is not necessarily the same. It's not God's chosen people.
But either it was, well, this was then. Well, we could wind on about that. But
I do think in this chapter there is a sense that God holds all nations accountable, and that we have something to learn in our country about that, because I think we can be that exultant city that we're comfortable in our own security. We don't recognize God. We have all our false idols. All of that, I think, I'm not going to say that this passage necessarily teaches that, but I think it hints at it pretty strongly, that God is going to hold all nations, like this commentary said, that fate, those who live in defiance of the Lord, going to happen.
So two things can be right.
With God, lots of things can be right, yeah. clearly this passage is talking about, I mean, chapter 1, and then it continues, there was a call to repentance, like I said in the first couple of verses, return to the Lord. Clearly there's a judgment of Judah here. I mean, and it's severe, but there's also, it's interesting, God uses some of these nations like Nebuchadnezzar to judge Judah, and then he wipes them out. So.
Continues our discussion from the other day, thank you.
Yeah, and we'll continue it some more, because I want to understand some more what you're saying, so. It's nothing like being put on the spot up here and trying to figure out what.
We know there's the nation of Judah, but if you go back to verse 7, you always have to look at the remnant. Mm-hmm. And the remnant is the only positive element that's talked about in this chapter.
There is a remnant, though.
Yes. Yeah. And where is that remnant from? The house of Judah.
Yeah.
So, I mean, that's
really interesting. Yeah, so, I mean, that's the part that I think indicates, you know, God is faithful. I mean, He's a God of covenant, and he keeps his promises, and you know, we see that. There is a remnant. But I also think, like Rick said, there's a near prediction here and a far prediction. Some of this is talking about the millennium, and again, I leave that to other greater scholars. I'm trying to understand Bible prophecy better, but it's difficult sometimes. It's clear, though, that in this passage, God will
deal with nations.
He's going to deal with nations. He's going to deal with, and we can have confidence that God is going to do the right thing, and that he's in charge, that he's in control, that he's paying attention, he notices. I mean, I think that when he talks here about how God quotes back what these people are saying about Judah. I mean, he pays attention. God knows everything. He knows what's going on. I think we can learn some of that stuff in this passage, that God is sovereign among all the nations, will be sovereign among all the nations, and he knows what's going on. He knows what goes on in this country. He knows what goes on in Israel. He knows what goes on in Germany. It's pretty amazing to think about, but... Anyway, I was impressed by that God, in this middle part of this passage, is it switches to God's voice, and he knows exactly what these people are saying and doing. And then he's using them at the same time, and try to understand that too. That's the good thing is, I think we know from our Bible study that God is righteous and just and does the right thing, and we can have confidence in that. Sometimes you read some of these passages and the judgments here are harsh. I mean, all inhabitants are wiped out. I mean, those are harsh judgments. But we can depend on a righteous God that loves us and is merciful. I mean, that's the whole Christmas season, isn't it? Because of his love and mercy, he sends his son to solve the problem of sin. So I think trying to find a little bit of a positive spin here on this chapter, because it's... Any other comments?
Yes.
I have a question on this remnant. Is this just a physical remnant, or are these the true believers? It refers to the remnant of my people in verse 9. Do we take that to be spiritual remnant? All of those who have survived are righteous before God?
We see early on in the chapter, I think there is a remnant of people even at the time of Zephaniah is making these prophecies. There is a remnant of people at that time that are following God. And I think there's ultimately a remnant that leads into the end times as well. And someone can correct me on that if they think I'm... Again, I'm not a prophecy guru.
It kind of goes back to near and far.
Right? Near and far, yeah. Yeah, I did not find a lot of people challenging whether or not these prophecies came true. Most scholars say they came true. But there is a near...
That's the near.
There is a far indication here of the millennium, which is why we went to the Malachi passage, just to kind of... bring that in. Okay? Clear as mud? Okay, let's close with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank you again for this passage. Sometimes these are difficult passages. We just thank you, though, that we can rely on you, trust you to do the right thing, know that you're in charge, you're involved in the history of the world, and that all things are going to be accomplished according to your purposes. We just ask that you be with us in the morning service now, and be with the pastor as he teaches us, in Jesus' name, amen.